Well, last time I was here, we had a sermon about the laws of the kingdom of God. And we talked about why laws would be necessary in the kingdom of God, who would administer the law, and then we spent some time looking at how biblical law is structured. And I had a drawing. It was a pyramid. And at the top, we had the royal law, right? We had the royal law, which is love God with all your heart and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself, which sets the tone for everything that comes afterwards. Then the next step down on the pyramid was the Ten Commandments, which present God's statements, 10 big idea statements about how society, how human interaction, and how personal behavior should be regulated and governed. And then we had underneath it, at the bottom of the pyramid, and I was corrected, I hear it's 613. And? Okay. 613 laws, statutes, judgments, case studies, and so forth. So the law, the royal law, established the overall motive, which is love, followed by the 10 words or statements, guiding principles of personal conduct, and then ending with all those case studies, examples, which give us guidance on how we apply the broad principles of the law in our lives and in society. And that's kind of my nutshell overview of what we talked about. And I say that because today I'm going to follow up with kind of like a zoom lens. We're going to zoom in and we're going to take a look at the ninth commandment. Okay? We're going to take a look at the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment is, do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Or you could say it's, do not give false testimony against others, other people. And it carries with it a sense of appearing in a courtroom, if you think about it, bearing witness and so forth. It's something that you think about a court of law and a judge. But for practical purposes, the command is often taught as, do not lie. So if we were going to have a children's Bible study on the ninth commandment, we would probably present it as, do not lie. Okay, you shouldn't lie. Which seems a lot more applicable to our everyday lives. It's a simple principle that we can begin teaching to even the youngest children among us. And we do find the short and sweet admonition, do not lie, elsewhere in Scripture. Let's take a look at just a couple, okay? Colossians 3, verse 9. Colossians 3, verse 9. This should be good for those people who insist on everything being reiterated in the New Testament. Colossians 3, verse 9. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. Let's take a look at Leviticus 19. We spent a lot of time in Leviticus 19 last time, but we're going to just zip back there. And you'll understand why I want to do this in a bit. In verse 11, it says, do not steal, do not lie, and do not deceive one another. Do not lie. So we read, do not give false testimony against your neighbor, against others. And we also see the short and sweet, kind of like the junior version of it, don't lie. The commandment itself does not contain everything there is to be said on truthfulness. But as previously mentioned, in that pyramid that I was describing, its purpose is to set forth a general principle that really can be expanded out into so many areas of life. We won't be able to cover them all, no way. We will cover some, though. So the commandment itself does not contain everything there is to be said on truthfulness. And as we mentioned previously, its purpose establishes the overall principle of truth as a way of life. And how that plays out in the life of the individual, in your life, day to day, week to week, and ideally in society at large, that is expanded upon in the books of the law. You'll also find it in the Psalms, you'll find it in the Proverbs, and really everywhere in Scripture. You will find it especially mentioned in the Psalms and the Proverbs, though. Think of the song we sing, you know, "Who shall dwell on thy holy hill?" That is all about being truthful, honest, fair, and just. Anyway, truth is a core value of the kingdom of God. It is a core value of the kingdom of God, as are all the commandments, but we're going to focus on the ninth today. And it will be the bedrock of society during the 1,000-year rule of Christ on earth. It's fundamental also to your personal character. It's not just like for everybody else, for them, for us, it's for me. It's for you. It's fundamental to your personal character, and especially the personal character of those who are to be born into the universe ruling family of God. Think of the implications. Turn with me to Revelation 21. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Speaking here of the New Jerusalem, speaking here of when God the Father and Christ the Son are with man dwelling on earth, the New Jerusalem, and it speaks here of people that will be excluded in verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, those who lie, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So lying and deceit will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. So liars are not only excluded from the kingdom of God, they are permanently destroyed in the lake of fire. The basic evil of deception is that it is against or opposite to, if you want, the character of God. And the Bible throughout teaches that God does not lie. All his actions are just and pure, and he is faithful to his promises. If you think about it, being faithful to a promise is being truthful and not lying. If I make you a promise and I don't follow through on it, I've kind of lied to you, haven't I? His word is truth. And furthermore, it is a truth that endures throughout eternity. God does not waver like a person might.
I don't know. Should I tell him the truth about this situation or not? What should I do?
God doesn't even have to think about it. At least that's my take on it. Whereas sometimes we take a minute to do the right thing. So God does not waver like a person. And what is true today is true tomorrow and was true yesterday. Now, by contrast, and we heard a little bit about this in the sermonette. Actually, we heard a fair bit about this in the sermonette. By contrast, Satan is a liar. But not only that, he is the one who began the practice of deception, and he continues to this day to the point where he has deceived the whole world. And if we back it up go all the way back to the beginning, all suffering, trial, and turmoil began with a lie. How big a deal is lying? How big a deal is lying? Compared to other sins, for example. All right, compared to other sins. I believe that many in our world consider lying to be a relatively minor sin. Not a big deal. Not when you're comparing it to the biggies, like murdering someone or stealing something. I mean, lying? No one really gets hurt, right? No one really gets hurt. Lying, it's just words, you know? It's just words. And I've even talked to people, I won't tell you who, but I've even talked with people unfamiliar with the scriptures, unfamiliar with the Bible, who during the course of a conversation, blah, 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 oh, well, you know, that's the commandment, says do not lie. That's a commandment? I won't tell you who it was. But some people just, they don't think that it's a big deal. Lying is not up there. It's not one of the top 10. Well, it is one of the top 10. You know that, and I know that. But that is just not the way people think nowadays. And like I said, some people would be surprised. People, maybe, you know, people don't really raise their kids on the Ten Commandments anymore. So I think you'll find people might be surprised if you talk to them about lying and the fact that that's one of the Ten Commandments. Anyway, that's just my little story used to make you think about it. But lying and deceit is a big deal. It is a big deal. It's not a small thing. It's not a minor thing compared to murder, compared to stealing, compared to other sins. It is a big deal. That's part of what we're going to hopefully prove today to one another. Lying and deceiving is a destroyer. And if you think about Satan, the original liar, one who began lies, what is he called? Abaddon, the destroyer. He destroys things. What does lying destroy? Lying and lies break down our connection with reality. Lying and lies also break down our relationships with one another. Referring back to the beginning again, humanity's relationship with God is damaged. It's damaged because we were told a lie and we believed a lie, went along with it. Don't know if Adam was deceived. Paul says he wasn't deceived, but he went along with it anyway. As long as a person is willing to listen to and to believe a lie, how can repentance or restoration be possible? But that's kind of getting a little too philosophical. I'm going to stop that. And I'm going to come back down to earth, okay? And I'm going to try and talk about a little more practical application of this. The effect of lying and deception and the effect that it has on human relationships. Human relationships, which of course is everything as humans. Everything is a human relationship. Good human relationships are built on mutual confidence, which is just a, you know, kind of a long way of saying trust. Human relationships are built on trust. Think of a relationship you have with someone where there's no trust. It's not a good one, is it? Good human relations are built on trust. Guess what trust is built on? Honesty. Trust is built on honesty. Imagine that someone finds out that you've lied to them, okay? And it happens, especially when you're young. Kids just, they start off, they learn to lie very easily, very young, just like built in almost. So it happens to everyone that at some point you're caught in a lie. Hopefully for you it's been a long time. But you never know. Will that person who's found or caught you in a lie ever really trust you again? That's probably going to be the case. They might give you that 99.99 with the little bar across the top thing going on, but there's always going to be a little... What's that bar called, Steve?
I don't know the technical name for it.
The little bar. That means like 99 to infinity. But there's always going to be that little bit of reservation, right? Well, I mean, no matter how many times you tell the truth, they will always wonder. They will always wonder, is that the little thing at the end of all the 99999s? Is that what's happening right now? Could that be? Could it be this time? Your relationship with that person will always be tainted with a little bit of doubt. Even if you only lie infrequently. I'm not a liar. I only lie when I absolutely, positively have to. Otherwise, I am very honest. Right? I mean, that's the way people think. That's the way everybody thinks. I am mostly honest. I'm very close to perfect. But who knows when the honest time is happening and when the dishonest time is happening. And so the person will distrust. Correct? Won't they? If you tell 100 truths for every lie, someone will always wonder, well, is this that one time? How will they know which is which? What is lying? What is lying? Well, I came up with kind of a definition, a little long, but I'm hoping it kind of fleshes out, because the whole idea is to draw this out like saltwater taffy and take a real big look at it. To lie is to recognize the truth. So you see the truth, you recognize it, you get it, and then intellectually conceive of an alternate reality. So in your mind you come up with, okay, well, I know that's what's really going on, and in my mind I'm thinking of something else that's going on, and I'm going to take this, and then you have this alternate reality going on, and then a lie is to attempt to then convincingly sell this idea to another person. Isn't it? Basically what a lie is? To consciously purpose to deceive. If I don't know it's not true, it's different. But we're going to actually talk about that a little bit too. To consciously purpose to deceive. And there are many, many ways to deceive. To avoid truth and to undermine truth. I have a few. Quick list. We'll just whiz through these. Slanderous gossip. Have you ever thought of it that way? Slanderous gossip. Breaking a contract or a deal you've made with somebody. Saying you'll do something and then not doing it. Swearing falsely in God's name, which we talked about a little bit last time. You can lie without words. To stand among a group who are slandering another person, for example. And then you act as if you agree. You shuffle your feet and you're kind of... You act like, yeah, I'm cool with that. I kind of don't have anything to say on that. So letting others know that you think you're in agreement with what they're saying is to participate in a lie. So even just sort of hanging out and listening to something like slanderous gossip, you're participating in a lie. You can lie with true words. This is one that's really good. Lying with true words. And we are entering into the festival of lying with true words. It is called the presidential campaign. You are about to witness. That's right. The granddaddy of all lying with true words, saying that words are true, but it's still a lie. Quoting another person out of context. Is that not a lie? To quote someone out of context, and we can do it ourselves. We don't just want to pin this all on people on TV. To quote someone out of context and then sort of try and trick other people as to what the person really meant is lying. Or perhaps, and the words were true, right? He really did say that, but you took it out of context. Or perhaps you're really, really good with words and you're able to craft your words in such a way as to make yourself sound like, I agree with you 100%, but I don't. And that's actually what you're going to see more of during the presidential campaign. People who can make themselves appear to be in complete agreement with you when in fact they're not. To exaggerate is a lie. I'm digging pretty deep here now. I mean, actually, when I go through some of this stuff, I think, yeah, to exaggerate is kind of a lie. I want to appear bigger, better than I am, right? Hypocrisy is lying as a way of life, to say one thing and to do another. And as we mentioned earlier, not following through on your promises. We lie to avoid pain. And this is something that kicks in at a very young age, very, very young, pretty much as soon as we start talking, and those who have little ones afoot, you're right in the middle of it. We lie to avoid pain. Did you break that? No. We lie to avoid pain and punishment, and it doesn't stop. That's one of those things when someone's asking you something and you know there's some pain coming, Your mind is thinking, should I tell the truth? We lie to increase our status and feed our vanity. Again, the example I gave of exaggeration. We lie to get things that we want but haven't really earned or don't deserve. Now, these three things, okay, avoiding pain and punishment, increasing status and self-esteem, getting stuff that I really don't deserve but I want, those actually sound like a really great list of reasons for lying, don't they? Yeah, they do. I don't like pain. I want to improve my status. And I like to grab stuff that I can lay my hands on. So lying is okay for me, right? Lying is okay for me. Because when I do it, well, I have a reason. I have my reasons, you know. So it's okay for me. But I'll tell you what, when I'm listening to you, I expect you to be 100% honest with me, or I am going to be outraged. But if everybody thinks like that, then everybody's going to lie, right? And the only way that anything will ever get decided or done in this world is basically the rule of force. Who's the strongest and who can make their will and impose it on other people? Social chaos. Turn with me to Zechariah 8. Speaking of society and social chaos and all that kind of stuff, Zechariah 8, a very millennial scripture or sequence of scripture, which we will probably read from sometime during the feast. I expect to hear it. Zechariah 8, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, okay? The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion, and I am burning with jealousy for her. This is what the Lord says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord Almighty and will be called the holy mountain. So we've got a millennial setting going on here. We're talking about end time, you know, millennial type stuff here. This is what the Lord Almighty says, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Again, a millennial setting. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous, but to the remnant of this people at that time, it may seem marvelous to the remnant of the people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem, and they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. A time of reconstruction. This is also what the prophets said who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, since I turned everyone against their neighbor. I imagine, you know, my personal thought on that is, if people are all lying to each other, that's one way that they would all be turned against one another. But carrying on in verse 11, but now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. Just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse among the nations, so I will save you and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster on you and showed no pity when your ancestors angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now, again, this is looking forward to a millennial time, so now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord. Truthfulness is a core value of the kingdom of God. So amidst all the, you know, talk about dew and beautiful things, you know, produce, people have their fill of food, no hunger, truth is one of the core values of the kingdom of God and of the millennial rule of Christ. Honesty and a clear vision of reality, no self-deception either, is going to be the bedrock of society during that thousand-year period of ruling, of Christ's rule on earth. And as we've noted, it is also a fundamental character trait of those who will be with Christ as kings and priests under him. Without truthfulness, there would be no justice or righteousness in the millennial rule of Christ. And so it is imperative that we understand and learn the ways of honesty. The human heart longs for justice, but it finds the way there blocked and confused, starting with the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Lying and deceitfulness is something that we need to overcome. Which brings us back to the commandment. Do not give false testimony against others. Personal honesty here is addressed in a very public context. The public context here, a court of justice, if you will. And the law of God and the plan of God and the promises of God are very concerned about justice. And justice is built on a foundation of personal integrity. But when personal integrity falls apart, or when personal integrity and honesty is absent, then truth has to be upheld by others, say a king or a priest or a judge. It must be upheld by others who have that personal integrity and, of course, the authority to back it up. Which leads us back to the image of a court, a judge, and, as we'll see towards the end, the church. The statutes and examples that are related to the ninth commandment express the principle of truthfulness in terms of personal character, lying and slander and stuff like that, but also in terms of judgment. In terms of judgment. And this is very important for us to realize and consider. When you think of your destiny and you think, oh boy, you know, I'm going to be able to sit as a king and a priest and judge people. Well, that's all well and good if you have the personal integrity built into you to do it right. So it's very important, and this kind of goes back to how important is lying? How bad is lying, or how important is truthfulness? Is it a big sin, a little sin? It's a big one because it's fundamental. You can't have anything that's built on a lie. Nothing can be built on a lie. It'll just fall apart. So, the statutes and judgments related to the ninth commandment express the principles of truthfulness in terms of personal character, but also in terms of judgment, and how we judge matters, whether it's in public or in private. Are we honest with our judgments? Are we fair? Are we judging based on how we wish things were, an alternative reality, if you will, rather than how they truly are? Do we speak the truth? And are we preparing ourselves through our personal conduct in even the smallest matters to be righteous judges in the very largest matters? The largest matters in the kingdom of God. Turn to Exodus 23. Exodus 23. So I hope we've established that lying is not a minor thing. It's not a little sin. It's not really not even worth being in the commandments. It is very important. And we're going to take a look at Exodus 23, verses 1 through 9 here, which are some case studies in truthfulness and false testimony. And this kind of gets us to more of a boots-on-the-ground look at honesty, if you will. And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 9 and then come back and comment on them. Exodus 23, verse 1, "Do not spread false reports. Do not help a guilty person by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. If you see the donkey if you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help them with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. Do not oppress a foreigner, for you yourselves know how it feels to be foreigners, because you were foreigners in Egypt." So let's take a look. Verse 1. Well, verse 1, to me, is all about forwarding gossip. You want to know what I know? It's very tempting. You know, you want to do that, and you have to really actually force yourself to stop doing that. Forwarding gossip. You hear something juicy about somebody, something bad maybe about some person, and then you want to repeat it to someone. And perhaps you want to repeat it because you want to, you know, make yourself look more important. You know, I know things. You know. But you don't really know whether the matter's true or not because you only heard it from that one person. You didn't see it. You didn't witness it. You just hear it from someone and you forward it on. It could be true, but you don't know. And because you don't know, you should not assume that it's true. So forwarding it along is potentially moving forward something that is a lie. And aren't you, in effect, if you hear this, if you hear something, you know, like, that Susie, she's loose. And you pass it on. I hope there's no one in here named Susie. No, I made that mistake in Raleigh. Not with Susie, with another name. So I tried to pick one that no one had. Yeah, I heard this about Susie. Whoa. If you do that, aren't you passing judgment on Susie? Exactly. You haven't. You don't know. You just heard it from, you know, Phineas or Bob, whatever, you heard it from some guy you know, and he tells you this and you pass it along, you have just passed judgment on Susie. Is it righteous judgment? Would you like a judge who will pass sentence without hearing anything in a case? No, you wouldn't. Furthermore, it says, do not help someone who may be slandering another by passing it along. Do not help a guilty person, they're guilty of slander, by being a malicious witness. So if I pass along, well, that's Susie. She's loose. Well, I am a malicious witness, am I not? Because I am testifying against Susie. Right? I'm not only am I judging her, but I am witnessing against her. I'm testifying against her in a malicious way. So this might sound very lofty and like you're in this big court with people in black robes and all that kind of stuff, but it's actually very real because it's how we treat one another. And it's very easy to do. Verse 2 says, do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give a testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd, and do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. Actually, I want to leave that one, come back to it. But let's stick with verse 2, which builds on the previous point. Let's say this scenario about poor old Susie. If enough people pass it along, then it becomes assumed to be true. Well, I've heard it from 20 different people now. Right? Must be true. Does that not happen? So, the scriptures say, just because everybody's saying it doesn't mean it's true and doesn't mean we need to be part of it. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. Specifically here in reference to looking at how we lie or are honest. And let's see. Agreeing to a matter because of the sheer number of others who are saying it does not make a matter true. All right? Let's say you're in a big group, you know, a larger group, and everybody's saying nasty things about this woman, Susie. And, you know, some of the things they say might be true and some of them might not be true. But again, if you're in a crowd, if you're in a group and you do, you know, you kind of go along with it, even if you don't say anything, but you're participating just by kind of being there and kind of, you know, kind of not being too involved, but being involved, well, then you're siding with the crowd in a potentially false judgment. So this really does dig in deep into the way we treat one another and the way we act as groups of people. And it's very difficult to stay on the right side of the line, but it's worth it. Because it's part of becoming a righteous judge. Okay, where was I? All right, verses 3. Let's look at verses 3 and 6 together, if you would. It says, do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit. And then in verse 6, it says, do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. So here you have two things going on, all right? Don't favor the rich or the poor. Or don't, you know, don't give the poor rough treatment. Oh, poor people. They're just lazy. The reason they're poor is because they're lazy. Nor do you say, well, I'm going to give you the benefit of the doubt because you're poor. You don't do that. You seek justice. Now, this could be applied in many different ways. I'm using the biblical example here as poor or rich, but I think it applies to many, many different things. Do we not show favoritism to people who are good looking? Aren't we more likely to believe something ill or bad of someone who's kind of ugly? You betcha. You bet we are. Yeah. But the scriptures say you're passing judgment on that person. You know, if someone here who's showing favoritism to the poor, well, that's just not right. Do you know, you ever heard of the word prejudice? What does prejudice mean? It means to prejudge, right? To prejudge a matter. Well, I've already made my mind up about you because, well, you're ugly. Or, that's a silly one. I've already decided I like you because you're good looking, but poor, rich gets into the more class things. We have a lot of different things that divide us. We've got race, we've got gender, all kinds of things like that where people judge a matter before they've even heard it. This is not righteous judgment. So to be prejudiced, to have your mind already made up about somebody, you're not a righteous judge. And we need to be righteous judges. And we need to learn righteous judgment. And the door swings both ways. As it says here, do not show favoritism to a poor person in a lawsuit, but do not deny justice to a poor person in their lawsuits. And we can read the same thing about rich people too. You don't deny rich people justice just because they're rich. That is not righteous judgment either. Anyway. Now what about the donkey? If you're like me, you read through a scripture like this, and you read that, and then in verse 4, along comes this donkey. You're reading about testimony and all this, and then this ox, and your neighbor's ox wanders across the scene. What is with the donkey? What is with the donkey? And I think sometimes this is one of those things where people, they'll read a section of scripture like this, and they think, well, this is just all ridiculous. Because here I am, I'm reading this, and then a donkey shows up. I mean, it's all just a complete mishmash of this and that. Well, I'm going to tell you, there's a reason why that verse is there. There is a reason why that verse is there. It's two things. It's an example of personal honesty related to property. Okay? If you come across your enemy's, where is it? If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to return it. Okay? Let's use that, take that example and say, well, what do you do if you find your enemy's wallet lying in the sidewalk? What do you do with it? Right. Simple little things like that. But that's not your first impulse, is it? Your first impulse is, woohoo, bonanza. Okay? So there's an example of how that would apply in life. That is honesty. To take that wallet, it's stealing as well, but it's also dishonest. It is a lie. I didn't find it. I don't know whose it is. You're lying to yourself, for one thing. The second part about the donkey, it says here, if you see the donkey of someone who hates you down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure to help them with it. This is a situation or an example that illustrates the concept of even-handed treatment of people. To do what's right, even to people you don't like and who don't like you. And that's hard, because you don't like them. But to be a righteous judge, you have to be even-handed, even with your enemy who hates you. So that's why the donkey's there, because it's talking about how you judge people. I'm not going to show you different judgment and treat you differently because of our personal interaction, you know? I'm going to treat you justly and fairly and honestly, no matter who you are. Let's see, verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twists the words of the innocent. A bribe, what is a bribe? Well, a bribe is really prejudice for hire, if you think about it. Can your testimony be bought? I have experience in business where I would spend a lot of money on the behalf of my company, and I had people that wanted to give me stuff. Why do you think they wanted to give me stuff? Well, they wanted me to make an unrighteous judgment in their favor. And I even had someone come back at me one time when I didn't give them, they took me out to lunch, and I didn't give them a contract, and they said, well, what's this? I bought you lunch. And I couldn't believe how bald-faced it was, but yeah, no, you bought me lunch. Well, thanks for the sandwich, I appreciate it, but, you know, the $1 million contract is going to someone else. Of course, bribery is something, you know, that can, we usually think of it as on a very high level, you know, corrupt politicians and judges and city officials giving big contracts and things like that. And those things are indeed all true, and they all do happen. But how do we apply these principles in our own lives? All right. Let's say I came up with an example. I was thinking of, well, who could be bribed? What about a school teacher? Okay. You got a student who brings you presents all the time. Are you going to give them better grades because they bring you presents? You shouldn't. I was thinking of you, actually. This one's for you, man. I think we have some other teachers in the congregation. I'm not trying to like stick a knife in or anything like that, but it's an example, and I'm trying to bring this down to a personal level where you can see, oh yeah, you know, if someone was bringing me presents, would it sort of sway the way I feel or think about them? Of course it will. But you have to be a righteous judge. You must be a righteous judge. You can like them more. You can be friends with them more. And you can say, well, if I have to talk with someone and I have a conversation, I'm going to spend more time with little Charlie than little Ned. Because Charlie's nice. He brings me an apple every day. You know, I like him. He's a good kid. The other Ned, he's always, you know, chewing on pencils and stuff like that. Drives me crazy. But you have to treat them the same way, you know, when it comes to grading and things like that. Okay, that's a real, you know, kind of a small example. But the idea is that it's the small things in life that build character and show God who you are and help you train to be something that you currently are not yet. A righteous judge, if you would. Okay? Let's see. Let's turn to Leviticus 19. I know we spent a fair bit of time in there last time, but I'm just going to zip through that because it actually does say a lot about honesty in life. And honesty in life, and as I drew out last time when looking at Leviticus 19, honesty in life is living holiness. Verse 1 says to the entire assembly of Israel, be holy because I am holy. And now, what does it mean to be holy? Well, it goes on here to say in verse 11-16, do not steal, do not lie, do not deceive one another, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not defraud or rob your neighbor. Do not hold back wages of a hired worker overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, you know, to deceive them. Oh, there's nothing there. But fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. To be holy is to be honest. And then drop down verse 18. Let's just seal this all up with a bow here. In verse 18, to be holy, to be honest, and to treat your neighbor justly is to love your neighbor as yourself, where it says right here, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Keep my decrees. Turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 19. And this plays back into some of the comments on earlier scriptures about being a malicious witness. It says, one witness is not enough to convict anyone accused of any crime or offense they have committed. A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And actually, the rest of it, we'll skip that because that's really about dealing with a single witness. No, let's read it. If a malicious witness takes the stand to accuse someone of a crime, the two people involved in the dispute must stand in the presence of the Lord before the priests and the judge who are in office at the time. The judge must make a thorough investigation, and if the witness proves to be a liar, giving false testimony against a fellow Israelite, then do to the false witness as that witness intended to do to the other party. You must purge the evil from among you. And that's an example of what to do with a single witness. But in the first verse, two witnesses are required. Why are two witnesses required? Well, there are always going to be people who are willing to break the rules to get ahead, people who are willing to lie, and even willing to lie about a matter before other people in a group. And to preempt false testimony, more than one witness is required. It's just a biblical principle. Think about it, the practicality of it, I think, is obvious. It's harder to get two people willing to give false testimony than just one. And secondly, it's harder for two people to keep their story straight than just one. So it's a very practical thing. If you were in a situation where you needed to find out the truth about a matter, You know, I mean, sometimes you hear things, and we talked about gossip, but sometimes you hear things about someone or some situation, and you really do need to find out what the actual truth of the matter is. This shows us how we go about it. Okay? And we see that principle at work in the church as well. We'll turn to Matthew 18. This is a section I plan on giving a full sermon on this at some point in the future. And we're just going to just touch on it very briefly. But the principle is applied to our interaction in the church. Matthew 18, verse 16. Actually, let's read verses 15 and 16. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. So it's always good to try and, you know, work things out, man, person to person. Verse 16, but if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the idea here is you want to avoid situations where it's just, well, you said, he said, she said, or he said, or whatever, where you just have two people at odds. You want to try and make sure that other people are witness to the thing, and you get that kind of testimony and oversight on the affair. And this is something that we do have to apply in the church, and we do see this come up from time to time, and that is why we would handle it that way. There are certain circumstances where more than one person would have to be involved, because we would want to establish it based on the testimony of two witnesses, or more than one person, not just my word for it, but other people as well, when applicable. But of course, there are instances where there's only one witness, as we read in the previous scripture. And woe unto him who lies. As God says, some things you can't deal with, don't worry about it, I will deal with them. He says that. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 6, just another note on judgment within the church. It's a big topic, and I'm just going to touch on it because I think it relates to what we're talking about, but we're not going to deal with it at length. 1 Corinthians 6. And the point here is that judgment within the church is expected. And I say this, and I think, well, of course it is. But in our day and age, everybody just wants to tell you that any kind of judging is wrong. And the real love is just to accept everything, and everything goes and everything flows. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 9, and this is dealing with a very difficult situation in a congregation here where this guy had been having incestuous sexual relationships with his mother-in-law. And so probably there were some lawsuits involved with that, because any kind of stuff like that in the Roman world usually involved property rights. So it's probably related to that as well. But Paul says here, if any one of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? And I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? And he's saying basically, you know, why not just let it go? Indeed, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers and sisters. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, slanderers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So judgment within the church happens because that's the kind of people that we have in the church. People. People. And judgment does happen in the church. And the important point about that is, first of all, it needs to be expected. It will happen from time to time. And we have ways that we deal with it. We try and base them on biblical principles. But if you want to really get the most out of this verse for this sermon, think of that section where he says, "Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" Pointing again to that time that we're looking forward to, and especially that we talk about during the Feast of Tabernacles, when you will have received your inheritance. You will have been resurrected as first fruit, and you will sit as a king and priest, and your function will be to judge. And as he says here, if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Most cases of judgment occur here. They play out in things we do, like we talked about some examples for, you know, teachers or purchasing agents or standing in a room full of people gossiping, how we treat Susie. And those things are all judgments, and we learn to be a righteous judge in this life through the very small things, the trivial cases that come before us. You are training right now to be a judge. You knew that. You knew that before you came in this door. You knew that before the sermon. You are training right now to be a judge. Now, you and I are not rulers and judges in this world. And we have very little power. We have no power, actually. We have no power to judge. We can't condemn people or declare them innocent and back it up with any kind of authority. We're nobody in this world. But we do have the small acts of judgment in our personal lives, in our dealings with one another as brethren, with people that we rub shoulders with at work or on the baseball league or whatever we're involved in, and small matters come up. Are we truthful and honest and just in how we deal with others? And I believe this is why the scripture isn't "do not lie." The commandment is not "do not lie." The commandment is bigger than that. The commandment is "do not bear false witness," because it encompasses the whole concept of judgment and judging rightly, honestly, fairly, and not lying. Lying is part of the commandment, but the commandment is bigger and harder to do. And really, really important. So are we truthful in how we treat others? Do we pass judgment on others without bothering to get to the truth of the matter? How do we get to the truth of the matter? Do we insist on two witnesses? Do we let our prejudices cloud our judgment? Do we allow gifts and special treatment to sway our decisions? We also have the opportunity for judgment in a very limited degree within the church. And there is some enforcement of judgments within the church. And, as I noted, we are expected to judge certain matters and to judge them rightly. And all of this, and I believe this is a very millennial message, and that's why I wanted to put it this way, because we're headed into the feast, and we're thinking about these things, and we're thinking, oh boy, we're looking forward to this wonderful time. But we have to think also about how we prepare ourselves for that wonderful time. And all this that we go through, and all these situations that we live in, and all these scriptures that we have to fall back on and think about, are part of our training to be a righteous judge in the kingdom of God.